We're going to be in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. I'll start at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. Thank you for making yourself known to us in your word. And I ask that your spirit today would prepare our hearts to receive your word, that it would be planted deep within our souls and that it would grow. And that in growing, we would grow in our love and our passion for you, and that we would bear much fruit in our own lives, in our families, and in the world around us for your glory. Amen. Well, this may be hard to accept, but I would argue that every single person in this room already this morning has engaged in a battle. Though you may not have consciously been aware of it, each one of you have taken measures to stand firm against this enemy that's all around us. That's in our homes and in our lives, on us. This enemy affects us and often uses us as agents to affect other people around us. What I have in mind right now are bad germs. So many of you may have woke up this morning and taken a shower, washed your hands, you maybe ate breakfast, and you washed the dishes carefully to make sure all the germs were off of that. You maybe cleaned your countertop with a certain rag. Our local governments spend lots of money to make us aware of this enemy. If you go into any public restroom, you'll see a sign that says, wash your hands, clean your hands a certain way so you get rid of these germs. At school, we have all these signs all over saying if you're sneezing or you're coughing, stay at home because you probably have the flu. You don't want everyone else to get sick. See, a battle wages all around us in terms of germs. We don't see it, but we take part in the battle to ensure that it doesn't affect our bodies. If you're a Christian this morning, there's a different battle that wages all around you. This battle is also unseen. It's not necessarily tangible and observable with our naked eye, but it's everywhere. And this battle is on cosmic proportions. The enemy in our battle is not germs. It's the devil and his entire army of evil forces. The problem for most of us is that we don't even realize that we're in battle. We don't even engage in the fact that there is an enemy that works against us and looks to create havoc in our lives. But that's not what's real. The reality is that there is an enemy. That enemy has power, he has influence, and the ability to affect our daily lives. But God has responded to these forces. Today, our passage shows us that though the enemy rages all around us, God's armor enables us to stand firm. Though the enemy rages against us, God's armor enables us to stand firm. And so we'll look at three realities of battle. First, the battle plan. Second, the battle armor. And third, the battle posture. And through all of these sections, we'll see that even though the enemy rages against us, God's armor enables us to stand firm. Before we dive into our section today, I thought it would be helpful to remind us of where we find our passage in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is a letter from Paul to the people of Ephesus, and he's written to Christians very broadly. And the book is split up into two parts. The first three chapters are much about doctrine, essentially who God is and who Jesus is and what he has done on behalf of people and who we are as people. And the last three chapters flesh out what it looks like to live in light of these doctrines. So the first three chapters, more so doctrine. The last three chapters, more so application of that doctrine in our daily lives. And I think our section today brings these two sections of the book of Ephesians together and helps us see what it looks like to know the right doctrine, but then to also live it. We see in our section that there is a cosmic battle raging all around us, even within us. But even though the enemy stands against us, we can stand firm because of God's armor. And so first, the battle plan. Verses 10 through 13. I'll read it one more time. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. In these first couple verses, we see the battle plan, which is essentially to stand firm. And so you would think Paul would jump right into exactly how we go about doing that, to stand firm. But in the first verse, verses 10, we see, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Paul wants the entire church to see, men, women, children, that God strengthens them. This is not some strength that the Christians kind of conjure up on their own. It's a strength that actually comes from God for the people. Back in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, we see a little glimpse of what that strength of God looks like, that might. And it reads, halfway in verse 19, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places. Paul describes the strength of God in the actions of Jesus. He raised Jesus from the dead. And not only that, he raised him up all the way into authority over all kings, all rulers, all dictators in the whole world. Paul paints this picture to help us understand what God's strength actually looks like. In our society, power is often measured by the amount of influence a person has in their society, in their home, whatever it may be. And sometimes this power is derived by the occupation you have. And so I remember a friend of mine in high school, his dad was a police officer. And when we first got our licenses, we were talking about, you know, how we're driving, and he started talking about speeding and all this, and I'm like, you know, aren't you afraid that if you speed, you get a speeding ticket, and your license could be revoked and all these kind of things. And he's like, no, I'm not worried at all about it. And I'm like, how come? He's like, well, my dad is a police officer, and he has the power to influence those who have given this ticket. And so if I get a ticket, I know that I can get out of it because my dad has the power to influence the ones that are in authority. See, in the Christian life, we have the power of someone else with us. See, my friend did, in and of himself, didn't have the power to get out of a ticket, but he had a relationship with someone who had power to help him. And for us today, if you're a Christian, we have God's power, the very power that raised a dead person alive, and not only that, raised him into authority over the whole world. We have that power on our side. We have that power in us. Well, verses 11 and 13 shows us how God actually gives us his power. I'll read both those verses. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And then jump down to 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. God enables us to stand firm by strengthening us. And the way he does that is by giving us the full armor of God. We can stand firm and be strengthened by God by putting on the full armor of God. And let's be clear, we need the full armor. It's not just part of the armor. I mean, imagine a soldier getting ready for war and all he has on is a helmet, but he forgot to put on his shoes and he forgot his sword. That makes absolutely no sense. This would be an ill-prepared soldier. We need all of it. And so as you dive into the details, remember that we need all of the armor of God. But stand firm against who or what? Here's the reality. The Christian life is a battle against the spiritual forces of evil. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and that believing in him you are forgiven, and now you live with Christ as the king of your life, then you are in the middle of a battle. Simply, if you're a Christian, there is a spiritual enemy all around you that looks to attack you. Verse 12, I'll read it. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. I wonder if you just think to yourself right now, how does that resonate with you? This idea of warfare and evil and the devil looking to destroy you. I know in my mind, it seems so fantastical, it seems so mystical, so odd. The idea of having some evil force against me just seems weird. But I wonder if that's exactly how the devil wants us to think about it. As if he's not there, as if it's so weird and out there that it can't be true. But our passage shows us that it's true. We have an enemy, they're real, and their mission is against Christians. But as we read this, let's keep something really, really important in mind. A cosmic war has already been waged. This war of good versus evil was ultimately decided when Jesus went to the cross and gave his life up for the sin of those who believe in him. Though it looked like evil had won, Christ rose victoriously over the evil one, defeating all sin, overcoming death. Satan has been defeated. The war is already won. But even though the war has been won, there is this battle that rages. It's not full, the victory is not fully consummated. And this is one way to maybe think of it. Imagine a boxing match, and you have two fighters, and they're boxing against one another, and clearly, round after round, there's one boxer that's dominating. As they get to the later rounds, the dominating boxer lands a good four punches to the head of the of the weaker opponent. And as the weaker opponent gets these hits in his head, he's done. You can see him, and he's falling to the ground in utter defeat. But as he falls in certain defeat, he looks to get one last sucker punch in on his way down to land it on the victorious boxer. And I think that's what we see in the Christian life. Jesus Christ is the victorious boxer. He is the one that has defeated the evil one. But on the evil one's path to destruction, certain destruction, he looks to create havoc in the Christian's life for all those who follow Christ. And so we are in the midst of a battle, though the war has been won. And in our society, I think the battle is waged by the evil one on two levels, by the external world around us, whether it be friends or society or family or whatever it may be, and then also internally within ourselves, in our hearts, in our minds. In Psalm 73, the writer, I think, captures this battle with the world around him really well. He talks about how the world, they live like they want to live, and they do what they want to do, and they speak as whatever they want to say, and nothing bad happens to them. They're so successful. They don't have any pain or suffering. And he sees them, he's just frustrated. And I think that can happen to us as well. I think we can look at the world around us and we can think, man, they have it so easy. They don't have all of these constraints. They get to engage in whatever they want to do. There's people at work maybe that get promoted through unethical means. Maybe the neighbor next door to you has financial means that's able to do things with their house and with their family that you're not able to do because you're being generous with your money. Maybe if you're a high school student, there are temptations all around you. It looks so cool to be able to engage in some of these activities, and yet you know there's something about that that's not right. It can seem like the world around you is having a great time, and the battle rages then. But the battle also rages within us as well, as believers. It may be in our hearts when you come home from work from a long day and you just want to rest, and when you get home, you have all of these tasks that your spouse has left you to do, or you have to cook dinner, or you have to take care of kids and help them with their homework, and all of a sudden impatience and frustration and a short temper rises in your heart. For some of you folks who are single, it may be a really tough season. You're like, this is dragging on much longer than I want it to be. And there's this thought and this feeling that rises in your heart that maybe I should start compromising what I hold for my wife or my husband. Maybe I should try to accomplish my goal through measures that are less than honorable, less than godly. These are just examples of millions of ways that the evil one works in our lives to cause us to stumble. Well, this first section kind of ends with some good application, I think. First, I think we just need to realize that we're in a battle. Do you believe it? Do you believe that there is a battle all around you? I would ask you guys, and I would encourage you to pray. Pray, asking God to give you eyes to see the spiritual reality of the world around you and in you. Be aware of it. Next, I would say that we see it as a spiritual battle and not just as a physical or a psychological one. Look, if we believe it's a spiritual battle, we'll put on spiritual armor. But if we think it's a psychological one, if we think it's a physical one, our response will be psychological or physical. Though the enemy rages all around us, we need spiritual armor, God's armor, to stand firm. But let not all this talk of an enemy and these forces that work against us discourage you. Because as we said first, God himself, God the one that's powerful enough to raise someone that's dead to life, God the one that stands in authority over the whole world, will strengthen us to fight. Second, we want to look at the battle armor, which I think essentially is the gospel, in verses 14 to 17. I'll read it. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. In the first point, we saw the battle plan, which was to stand firm. And here in the second point, we see the battle armor that God gives us, which is the gospel. If we truly believe that the evil one and the devil rages all around us, then we should take up God's armor to stand firm. Once again, Paul starts by saying stand firm in verse 14 and then follows with the details of what the armor is like. And so first we see in verse 14, Paul encouraging us to gird our loins with truth. Okay, that is very odd language. I don't think anyone talks like that today. Other languages, other translations say take on the belt of truth. Let me just break that down a little bit. This piece of armor was kind of like a skirt of sorts. That doesn't sound very masculine or tough, but it goes from your waist down to about your knees, and it was made up of pretty strong material so that you could take some, it had some resistance between your waist down against in war. For us, in the spiritual battle, this piece is truth. Interestingly enough, many of the descriptions that Paul uses here in Ephesians 6 is actually found in Isaiah. And often in Isaiah, the author is using these pieces of armor to attribute to the Messiah, the one who is anointed, the one that was going to come and fight and judge the wicked. And in Isaiah 11:5, we read, "With righteousness shall he be girded around his waist, and with truth bound around his side." It's pretty cool to read that the armor that the anointed one had in Isaiah, the one that was going to come and save the world, is the same armor that we get to have in our battle of the Christian life. And so we can think of truth very simply as right doctrine and a right standard for living. It's exactly how the book of Ephesians is set up. Truth is knowing the right message about who God is, what Christ has done, who we are as sinners, and who we are as people redeemed by God. That's right doctrine. But truth is also the right standard for living. It's knowing how to live. It's knowing who to follow. It's knowing who to mimic your life after. And I would say both of these things, doctrine and example, are found perfectly in Christ. Jesus Christ is said to be the one that has all the fullness of God in him. If we want to know who God is, we need to look no further than Jesus Christ himself. And if we want to know how to live, we need to look no further than the life of Jesus Christ. And so I think it's in the gospel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we see perfect truth. Our standard for who we are, who God is, and who Christ is, and our standard for how to live in this world. The trouble is that there is an enemy lurking all around us that is looking to make sure we find truth in different places. Often in our society today, people could say that truth is what you think to be true. So truth kind of flows out of yourself. So if you think it to be true, then it's true. If someone else thinks it to be true, then that's true for them. Or maybe truth is defined by the community. And so if a group of people hold something to be true, then that's true for that community, but it's not necessarily true for another community. Essentially, at the end of the day, truth is relative. But that's not what we see here. We see that the truth is objective. It's true for all people, and the truth is that Jesus Christ came, he died, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins, he gave his example for how to live, and it's true for all people in all places at all times. Truth isn't relative. Truth is objective in Christ. Well, when it comes to living, we can often think about living in ways of, well, with a standard of pleasure. So if it feels good, if it looks good, if it tastes good, then go ahead and do it. Once again, there's this idea that truth kind of comes out of ourselves. We define it on our own for how to live. For others, it could be looking at people who are a little lower than you. And you can feel really good that your standard of living is quite superior to the people around you. So you go to church often, and you're really nice to your neighbors, and you give more than your neighbor, and so you must be a good person. So there's this false sense of superiority that you sense. But I think other people can be on the flip side as well. They can look and be like, well, that person has a perfect family, and look at his kids, they're so obedient, and it just seems like they have a perfect marriage, and he's so successful at work, whatever it may be. And you feel this false sense of inferiority compared to people that seem to be above you. And I would say neither should be our standard for how to live. Only Christ is our perfect example. We should imitate God, and we see how to imitate God in the life of Jesus Christ. Resist the temptation the devil throws all around us. He rages, trying to make truth relative, trying to focus our eyes on the people below us or the people above us. Keep your eyes fixed on the truth, Jesus. Second, we see the breastplate of righteousness. A soldier would wear a plate of armor over his chest to protect his body, obviously between the arrows and whatever else would come his way. For us, this armor is righteousness. The righteousness in view is not necessarily living a good life, though that could be there as well. I think primarily here, it's the righteousness that refers to what Jesus has given to us on the cross. See, to stand before a perfect, holy, pure God, you have to be perfect, holy, and pure. Essentially, you have to be righteous. But if you think to yourself right now, I think it would be pretty quick for you to figure out that you're not perfect, holy, or pure. The reality is that we are, well, quite imperfect, dirty, impure, far, far from holy. And that sin-filled life deserves a guilty verdict from God of eternal separation from Him. God's perfect justice requires perfect righteousness. But all of us fall short of that. But Jesus was utterly different from us, as I've already mentioned. He lived the perfect life. He was always doing the will of God. He lived a life that none of us could live. And though he was fully man and fully God at the same time, he was perfectly righteous. And on the cross, something mind-blowing occurs. Jesus took upon himself the sin of all those who believe in him. Paul in 2 Corinthians says something along the lines that Jesus was one who knew no sin, but became sin. Not only did Jesus take the sin of those who believe in him, he gave something on the cross too. He gave his perfect righteousness for all those who believe in him. So that when we come before God, and God, the perfect judge, looks to make his verdict, he looks at us, those who are Christians, those who believe in Christ, and sees Jesus' righteousness and acquits us of our sin. He sees us as he sees his own son, Jesus. And he's able to be just and our justifier. Our legal standing before God, which paves our way to a relationship with him, is always secure, because it's entirely based on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. But the devil's really sly. He doesn't want us to think that way. He wants us to believe that our relationship with God, our standing before God, is dependent on maybe what we do or how we feel. There are tons of people all around us that would say that they have a relationship with God. They'll go to heaven because they're good people, because they've done a lot of good things in their life. For Christians, though we may cognitively know that that's not true, though we know that we need to be forgiven by Christ, I think functionally in our lives, we often live as if we earn a relationship with him. So we may feel like if we give a certain amount of church and we serve in all these different places and if we're nice to our neighbors, that God must love us more and that we're closer to him. Now, don't get me wrong. These are all really good things, and these are all things that we should do. But we should do them motivated out of a love for God and that the love that he has for us first. In other instances, we may feel distant and separate from God. Maybe it's after an argument that you had with your spouse at home, and you're so aware of your pride and selfishness. Or maybe it's that you struggle with depression or anxiety and you just feel low and distant from people and you just assume that that's also true for your relationship with God. Whatever it is, I think the evil one, I think the devil, twists our feelings and makes us assume that this is a case with God. He wants us to look at our relationship with God, look at our closeness with God, and base it upon how we're doing for the day, if we read our Bible in the morning, if we were nice to our neighbor in the street, if we gave enough money. But all of these things are not true. Our standing before God is not based on what we have done or how we feel. It's entirely based on what Christ has done on our behalf. Our standing before God is objective. Our standing before God is secure. And all the devil wants to do is distract us and make us think and look into ourselves and see how messed up we are and assume that God is distant from us. God is separate from us, but it's not true. If you are a Christian today, your standing before God is entirely based on what Jesus Christ has done for you and not what you have done and not how you are feeling. Stand firm. The enemy rages all around us, looking to condemn us. But we can stand firm knowing that our position before God is secure because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. In verse 15, we see the third piece of armor, the gospel of peace. This piece allows our feet to be prepared to stand in the battle against the spiritual forces of evil. Again, we see this alluded to in Isaiah 52. There, the Anointed One runs along the mountaintops proclaiming peace to all those who adhere. And I even think the book of Ephesians itself gives us more clarity on what is in sight. If you flip your pages over, Ephesians 2, 13 to 15, and then also verses 17. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And then down to 17. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Here we see that Jesus Christ himself is the peace. The message of peace is that those who are distant from God could have peace and harmony with him through Christ. But it's not just this relationship between God and man that's fixed and has harmony. It's the relationship that man and man had. In Paul's time, it was Jew and Gentile. They could come together because they had a new bond of unity, the bond of peace, the bond of Jesus Christ. There is a massive wall that was thrown down, and now those who are quite different, those who were raised in very different homes, could stand together on common ground, the ground of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. The unity that we have here on earth with one another and with God is one that will be consummated forever in eternity. And the evil one hates it. The gospel of peace enrages the devil, for he sees in it so clearly his eternal destruction. And so the devil and his minions look to cause fragmentation and discord between God and man and within the body of Christ. The message of peace with God through Christ prepares us to take on those lies that the devil sends our way. Even in Ephesians 4, Paul already starts seeing the importance of encouraging the body of the church in Ephesus to maintain their unity, the unity that they have in Christ. And I think that even one often, at least in the body of Christ, looks to create divisions between people based on maybe position in the church or occupation outside of the church or economic wealth or a social status or giftings or talents, whatever it may be. Evil one looks to fragment us, looks to separate us. But the reality is that every single person in this room, it doesn't matter if you're a male or female, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, it doesn't matter if you have a certain type of education or not, it doesn't matter if you're unemployed or employed, your unity here is not based on any of those things. And don't believe that it is. We are united in the body of Christ because of the gospel of peace. We have been brought into unity and harmony with one another because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And we have been brought into unity and harmony with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And so let not your highest priority of identification be something like your job or your education or your fashion or your stage of life. Let it be who Christ is and what he has done on your behalf. That means if you are a Christian in this room, you share more in common with a Christian from Idaho than you do with a person who's not a believer that might live right next door to you or that you may have been friends with for your whole life. Our status before God is our primary identity, and that identity allows us to be united, to have harmony in the body of Christ, and to have harmony with God. So even though the enemy rages all around us, looking to cause fragmentation and division between one another and between God and us, the gospel of peace enables us to stand firm. In verse 16, we are encouraged to take up the shield of faith. This shield was a piece of armor the Roman soldier would kind of hold in front of them to block the arrows that came their way. Faith is not just faith for faith's sake in itself. It's faith in someone. And I would say that someone is Jesus Christ. The shield of faith is held up when we cling to the promises of God in the midst of trial and temptation. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. When we look at Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we know that God has kept his promises and he'll keep them forever. But actually holding on to what God has promised us through Scripture and has fulfilled in Christ is hard to do in the midst of trial and temptation. See, it can be really easy. When we're sitting here on Sunday morning, we're sitting around people that we love. It's pretty safe and secure. It's really easy to have ideals, to think that we'll live a certain way and to assume that we'll be fine as we go out through the week. But the flaming arrows of the evil one comes all around us, from our friends, from our society, from our own minds, more fickle hearts. So though it's easy to commit to something on Sunday morning, it's really hard to walk in it during the week. Many of you may know, this past week, the nation was rocked by the news that a former defensive coordinator at Penn State University was allegedly raped a 10-year-old boy. This coach was a legend there. He was really well known in the community, had a ton of influence. And how it all came out was that back in 2002, that's what, 9 years ago, a graduate assistant at Penn State saw this coach in a locker room raping this young boy. As you sit here right now, if you were that graduate assistant, what would you do? I think most of us would say that we would have confronted the person. We would have stopped the atrocious act. We would have immediately went to the police. See, we may never be in a position like a grad assistant, but it's so much harder when you're in the midst of that situation to act in a way that's honoring to God. For you, a high school student, it's easy to talk about sexual purity on Sunday morning. But as you go out through the week, as you see how maybe some of your other friends are living, as you see the temptation all around you, it's so much tougher to hold on to the promises of God that there's a sense that purity leads to intimacy in the week. For those of you out of a job right now, it can be so tempting to despair, to wonder if God has forgotten about you. And as you go through the middle of the week, it can just be like, God, where are you? What are you doing? The devil shoots arrows of resentment to God in our hearts and builds up this case as if we shouldn't trust in him. But hold on tight. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers of the field. See how God has provided for them. And know that he'll come through for you. Yeah, we all may think of generosity, how it's really important and it's right. But when maybe an opportunity arises to sacrificially give, I wonder if we can rationalize and avoid it. Last week I was down in Houston for a wedding, and so we went to a church of a family friend, just a really, really small new church, and I was sitting there, and they said that the offering's going to come by, and I was like, you know what, I should put something in there. But I looked in my wallet, and all I had was a $20 bill. And I'm like, $20? I mean, I don't know. That's a lot of money. And, you know, I don't even go to church here, so I don't really have to give to this church. I should maybe save this for my church at home. And so I was going through all this in my head, and the offering plate goes by, and I was like, all right, I'll be fine. So I kept my $20. I don't know why. I mean, I think those are lies from the devil. Like, I was rationalizing generosity. It wasn't like I didn't have enough money to buy lunch or get home. I had the means to do that. But I just rationalized it in the moment. And I think even saying rationalized takes away some of the luster, the fact that the evil one often makes us think in a way that prevents us from acting godly and generously. I needed to take up the promise of God that he's been generous to me, especially in giving me Christ, and that he obviously will take care of all my needs, and to let those truths motivate me in joy to give. We all struggle with our own areas of sin, whether it's pride or selfishness or sexual purity or greed or anger, whatever it may be. Though the enemy tempts us to sin, God's armor of faith in his promises enables us to stand firm. Next, at the beginning of verse 17, we see the helmet of salvation. Helmets were meant to protect the head of a soldier as it go into battle. Isaiah 59 once again refers to this helmet that the anointed one puts on. It's, again, mind-blowing that the very armor that the anointed one has is given to us in our battle against the evil one. And here in Ephesians, the helmet of salvation is our hope for eternity with God. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's just a few books to your right. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7 through 11, and see how Paul talks about this. He talks about people who are sleeping. Those are people who are not Christians. And he talks about people who are of the day. Those are Christians. And I'll read in verse 7. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but for attaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. The helmet of salvation is a reality that if you're a Christian, your trajectory for life is utterly different than the rest of the world. And that trajectory is to eternal, perfect relationship with God in heaven. Jesus Christ has saved all those who believe in him from the wrath of God and from eternal separation from him. Here's where I think the helmet of salvation is really key. In our lives, the evil one sends our way things that can dramatically alter them. There are times when the weight of life becomes almost unbearable. It just seems like all of life is crumbling around you. It might be the loss of a job, but it might be even bigger things. Maybe the loss of a family member, tragically. Maybe the news of a terminal illness. Maybe it's these extended seasons of depression that just rock your world. I remember a couple years ago, I was sitting at school in college, and I get this phone call, and it's my brother telling me that a cousin of mine, my same age, we're graduating at the same time, was killed in a car accident, hit by a drunk driver, gone. And it's just one of those things that's like, that'll just change your life. I'm really good friends with the family, and just a daily reality for them that their son, their brother, is gone. And I'm sure many of you in this room may have had something similar happen to you. You know, for any of us, it could be this week. Who knows? You know, my parents are heading to church this morning. I have no idea if they're going to get in a car wreck. For others, or maybe loved ones, they may go in for a routine check at the doctor's office and come back with news that is anything but routine. I think these kind of things happen in our lives and the lives of people that we love all the time. And it kills us. It shakes our foundation. And so the evil one sends a lot of this stuff our way, in hopes that we will look somewhere else, in hopes that we would despair in God, in hopes that we would despise God. But we know that our salvation is not just for this earth. Yeah, this earth is full of sin, it's full of corruption, it's full of tragedy, it's full of stuff that's so unexpected and clearly not of God. But we know that we will wait an eternity. An eternity with God, an eternity in perfect relationship with Him and all those who love Him. A place where there's no sin or sickness. A place where we are fully our own, where we're fully glorified in our bodies. These messed up, broken pieces are renewed with God's glorious body. The enemy rages all around us in the small things of life and also the big things. And in all of it, he looks to make Christians despair. Looks to throw us off our course. But God's armor, here the helmet of salvation, our hope for eternity, our hope for life with God forever in perfect relationship, enables us to stand firm even in the monumental trials of life. Our last piece of armor is found also in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit. This is the only offensive piece of armor that we're given against the enemy. The sword was used to attack the enemy and to ensure that they didn't get close enough to us. But the wording can be a little hard. It says the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what does that all mean? First, sword of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that empowers the sword to do what it's supposed to do. It's the Holy Spirit is the one that comes and gives the sword itself the power to accomplish its purposes. So what is the sword? Well, Paul tells us it's a word of God. And when we hear the word of God, I think many of our immediate assumptions are that it means the Scriptures. Well, some would take it that way. I think it's better to see the word of God as a word proclaimed that enables a Christian to stand their ground and to go offensively against the enemy. In Isaiah, we read the Messiah coming down and judging the wicked with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. The Messiah's word, at least in Isaiah, condemned. Here in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, we see that the church is washed clean of their sin on the basis of Jesus' blood. And this word is the message of the gospel. The gospel is our foundation and the power of salvation. Only the message of the gospel, empowered by the Spirit, can enter the realm of darkness and rescue people from sin. I think Satan's greatest opposition to the sword is to convince Christians not to pick it up. He plants lies in our heads that as we look to share this message of the God-saving work with others, these lies come up as if, that person, he's probably really busy right now, or he doesn't want to hear this, or, I'm sure I'll find a different time that would work better. For our own lives, I think we can see, and to set our foundation on the gospel is often tempted by trying to set our foundation on something else, whether it be work or feelings, relationships with other people on earth. But our very foundation to stand firm against the enemy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The enemy rages, trying to convince us that the sword is of no good, but in the power of the Spirit, we know that it is able to cause havoc in the kingdom of darkness. Of all these pieces of armor, we see this common denominator. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each piece of armor highlights these various angles of the same gospel message. And so this message is so simple that Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins is elaborated and filled out and made robust by Paul in helping us see these various pieces of armor. Though the enemy rages all around us, God's armor enables us to stand firm. That's what I've been saying. But I think we can tweak it a little bit now. Though the enemy rages all around us, the gospel enables us to stand firm. Now, just one little piece of caveat here. In so many ways, Paul shows us the wonder, the beauty, the intricacy of the gospel, and how it all works together so that we can stand firm against the enemy. But I think for some of us in our life, this word gospel can become very common, very cool, very normal in our Christian circles. And we can often just flatly apply the gospel. So if someone's struggling with something, it's just, hey, well, believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. It should be fine. But we know that a flatly applied truth doesn't get to the heart of the matter. So let's be wise in how we wield the gospel in the lives of other people. Let's be wise and prayerful to listen to people, to see where they're at. And as Paul has laid out for us, apply the part of the gospel, apply a section of the gospel appropriately for the situation at hand. Let us be people that see the robustness of the message of Christ and wisely, prayerfully, and carefully apply it to every situation. But the armor of God is not complete with just these physical pieces. There is a posture that is important as well, and that we'll see in verses 18 to 20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In the midst of being fully equipped for the battle, there is a posture or attitude that is vital to stand firm. There is a sense that a person can be fully equipped, maybe really talented and gifted, but without the right attitude, without the right posture, it's all for naught. A few years ago, there was a commercial that Adidas put out, and they said that attitude is everything. I think what they're trying to communicate is that you can have a lot of natural talent, you can have this developed skill, you could have the best coaches, the best instruction, but if you don't have the right attitude, you won't be successful. I think Paul's trying to say something similar here. To stand firm against the devil and his forces, we need the full armor of God, which is made up of more than just physical armor, but also an attitude of approaching God and communicating with him in the battle. It's constantly and consistently going to God in prayer. Prayer is our vital line of communication with our commander in chief. Prayer is not some mystical thing. It's talking with the God of the universe. It's a direct line. And prayer is something that we don't just do for ourselves, but we do it along with all of our other fellow soldiers in this battle. We're not fighting evil on our own. And we're not. It's not just you, God, and evil forces. It's you, your fellow saints around you, those who are Christians, God, fighting together. And we can help one another by praying for each other. So be alert. That's what Paul says. And see, and have eyes to see the enemy lurking all around you and in the lives of other people. So as people share their needs, as people open up their hearts to you, quickly go to God in prayer. Just have an attitude of prayer in your hearts. This doesn't mean that you sit at home all day long with your arms folded in a chair praying and your head bowed. But it means having a quickness, a reliance on God and wanting to communicate with Him throughout your day, whatever comes up. Just a couple days ago, I was sitting at a coffee shop working away, actually, on this sermon, and a friend of mine walks in, and I see her, and she says hi, and kind of ask her how her day is, and she starts sharing about how she's got all this stuff to do at school and all this stuff to do at work and how there's these major projects and events coming up that are really tough, and that just she's just really stressed out and anxious about how it's all going to turn out. And I remember, this is God's grace, because this does not happen very often, probably because I was working on this sermon. After she left, my heart just quickly went to pray for her. I prayed, God, would you help her to know that you're with her today? Would you help her to know that the peace of God, the peace that she is right before you, is secure and is for her, regardless of what grade she gets on her test and regardless of how her project turns out? And I should have prayed that she would walk in a way that brings great glory to you in her normal day, and how she does her project and how she does her homework. Often, we're not even exactly sure how to pray for the person. And I think this is one reason that Paul encourages us to pray in the Spirit. This idea of knowing that we're dependent on the Spirit, and the Spirit helps us. In Romans, Paul talks about how the Spirit helps us in our weakness, helps us to even pray to God. So the beauty is, even our simple, feeble prayers, the Spirit takes it and makes it right and good for God. Our section closes in verses 19 and 20 with Paul talking about his situation a little bit. He's in jail, and he's asking the church in Ephesus to pray for him. So I try to imagine the situation. I'm sitting in jail, and I'm writing to all my closest friends, and I try to think about what I would actually ask them to pray for. And what came to my mind was, well, I'd ask them to pray for grace so that I get out of the situation really fast. I would ask them to pray for the judge so that he would find favor on me so I can get out of this. And maybe even ask for vengeance against these guys that threw me in jail. I don't know what you would ask for, but Paul definitely did not ask for those things. Paul asks that he would be able to proclaim the message of the gospel boldly and clearly. This is craziness. Paul's mindset was on a completely different place than where I'm usually at. He was so sold out for the gospel. He so identified with himself as someone who was on mission for what God has made a way for him to do, that everything that he was doing, whether he was in jail, whether he was beaten, all of that revolved around making God known and to find his great joy in him, in God. See, Paul sees his situation much differently, and he resorts to ask prayer requests to further that mission. I think we can take a cue from Paul, from his prayer requests. His primary concern was a task that God had given him to do, and we all know that we have a task, if we're Christians, that we're given to do. To make God known in our lives, to make him known in the world around us, to love people the way that Christ has loved them. Let this be our primary concern when we ask for prayer requests, when we ask people to come in to pray for us. Let's remember that we're primarily ambassadors for Christ, primarily soldiers in a war, people on mission. Folks, if you are a Christian, we are in the midst of an unseen battle of cosmic proportions. God has promised to strengthen you as we actively take up the armor of God, the full width and depth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that protects our entire spiritual body. But though the battle rages, remember that Christ has already won the war. We can go out into the world with great confidence and boldness. Oh, that we would go to work and school and hang out with friends and do our taxes and shop for groceries and sit in traffic and wake up in the morning and look at your spouse and encounter conflict in relationships and the millions of other routine and daily things, knowing that we're in a spiritual battle. And as we see this battle all around us, let's have confidence, knowing that God strengthens us and gives us his full armor. Though the enemy rages all around us, lurks in every nook and cranny of our lives, we can stand firm because God's armor has been given to us, namely, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.